Good morning, everyone. It's Pastor Jeremiah here. Thanks so much for joining us for our online service. Just want to welcome you here this morning. We're going to jump right into the message today. We are in a message series called The Book That Shaped Your World, and we're trying to change the format just a little bit of our online service. We're no longer doing the worship portion. We're just going to be sharing with you the message and keeping you up to date on all the things that are going on at the church. And I won't make specific announcements, but we do have a number of events. You could check our website at westsidechurch.com. Also, you could check our app, the Westside Church app, which you can find in the Google Play Store. You could find it in the Apple App Store. And that has all the pertinent information for details. Like last week, for instance, we watched the Hawks game, watched the Hawks beat down the Broncos, which was really epic. It was a lot of fun. We did that at Moe's house, and we have lots of different events planned for this fall upcoming, and just definitely want to encourage you, keep in touch if you're in the area. Keep in touch, just connecting socially with everyone and keeping those relationships tight. So we are in the middle of a sermon series we're calling The Book That Shaped Your World. And the premise of this series, and just to catch you up on where we've been up until this point, is that in so many ways, the foundation of our culture has been based upon Christianity. Even our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, so many of those things came strictly from biblical teachings. And we now find ourselves in an increasingly post-Christian society, post-Christian culture. In that so many people don't really take their faith seriously. Maybe they profess themselves to be Christians. They don't really practice it. They don't really read their Bibles. They don't really attend church. It's not really a part of the majority position any longer. There's increasingly more and more people who are secularist. They don't really proclaim any religion, or maybe there's different religions practiced and different values espoused within those religions. And so no longer is the Christian morality and value system the foundation of these things that we believe together as a culture. We still believe a lot of the same things that were based upon those Christian principles, but we no longer believe the Christian principles underneath those things. So the further we get away from these Christian foundations, the further these values and our value systems kind of erode. And we're finding ourselves in a place where we are incredibly polarized because there's no objective divine revelation that is guiding us. Now it's just the opinions of people. And when the opinions of people are presented and argued back and forth, well, they're people, and people are just fickle. They change their minds. They don't really have all the greatest ideas all the time. And so we're bickering back and forth over what is right and wrong, what is evil and what is good. And we've rejected that divine revelation as an authority. And now there's nothing really to put in its place. There's no authority to put into its place, which is the reason why I think we can't catalyze and unite around certain principles. And so that's one of the struggles that we're in. So for the past few weeks, we talked about some of these values, some of these things that we value as a culture and where they came from, the bedrock of where they came from. What does it mean to be human was a question we took a look at the last couple of weeks. I talked about the fact that, well, we were created, so we're creations, just like the rest of the animal kingdom, just like the rest of God's creation. But at the same time, we were created in God's image, and that makes us, well, one of the things that makes us is creators, that we can innovate, that we can adapt, that we can problem solve, and so much more. And so there's a certain element to our lives as human beings that, well, we can rise above some of the challenges that we faced, and we can overcome, and we can move forward. And those principles are really baked within this view of the world that we have been created by God, endowed with these gifts that God has given us to create, to overcome, to have the power and the ability to do those things. It's what drove so much innovation in the 21st century, in the 20th and 19th centuries even. Also, last week, we talked about this unique idea of the sacredness of human life, that in so many other religions, so many other viewpoints, secularism certainly, we find that there's no basis for the sacredness of human life. Even within religions like Hinduism, for instance, the doctrines of karma consider death nothing more than just changing clothes. And so why should we help the destitute and the poor and the sick and the dying, right? Why should we help them or assist them when it's just like changing clothes? It's not a big deal to die and to be reincarnated. But as human beings, of course, we recognize the impulse of the sacredness of human life, of human beings being created in God's image and therefore being worthy of all the love, sacrifice, effort that we can make to bring them back to life and to see them experience healing. This week, I want to switch gears in what is perhaps Christianity's greatest contribution to the world, and that is the gift of charity, the gift of charity. Perhaps I could be so bold as to say that it was an invention of Christianity. It was introduced to the world, I think is a better way of putting it, through the Christian faith, through the teachings of Jesus. I want you to imagine with me, if you would, that you were a citizen in the first century, in the time of Jesus in Rome, under the Roman rule. And Rome was considered, up until this point in history, the most civilized empire the world had ever known. And yet, compared to what we experience today, it's a far cry from the way that we experience life, the way that we see others, the way that we see the world. There was a brutality to Roman culture that would be shocking for us. And sure, there were aqueducts and there were roads and there were many of these modern inventions that made it such a civilized place, I guess you could say. But those would not be the things that we would notice. What we would notice is the abhorrent practice of slavery, for one thing. Slaves filled every household. They were traded in the pits, I should say, every wealthy household. When they died off and when they were in short supply, the Romans would enter into a military campaign into barbarian lands in the north, modern-day Europe, and they would round up thousands more slaves, a great way to generate wealth for the Roman generals, like Julius Caesar, for instance. They would kill thousands more, but bring thousands of slaves back. And slavery was a rampant practice in the Roman world. It's been a rampant practice throughout the history of the world until many brave Christians rose up to declare this is wrong, that racism is wrong, that all people were created in the image of God, and won over the hearts and the minds of people to that moral conclusion. But up until that point, slavery was a regular practice throughout all of human history, because might and power dominated the day. We talk about income inequality in our day and age, but income inequality was something that was regularly experienced in this time. To be a person of little to no means was all too common. Society was governed. It was dominated by the elites, by the upper class. They were oftentimes senators and their families. They ruled with an iron fist. They had all the control, all of the power. They brutally crucified people who violated the laws of their land, who were seen in violation as criminals and deemed needed to be punished. And they would invent ways of torturing people in order to keep the people in line. It was a brutal kind of culture. And what was perhaps one of the most appalling practices of that day was referred to as exposure. When a family had too many mouths to feed, they had an unwanted child, maybe the child was malformed, developmentally challenged, maybe the child was just a girl and they didn't want a girl. They would leave the infant out exposed into the elements to be eaten by a wild animal, to freeze to death. And that was how they practiced infanticide. It was a horrible practice. It was something that many of us can't even imagine today. And yet that was the way they dealt with things in that day and age. It was, again, the most civilized nation up until this point in history So imagine how brutal the world was in other places around the world that they called barbarous, and in the histories that came before that time. And to the extent that we don't even recognize how human beings could turn a blind eye to this kind of human cruelty is to the extent at which the world has been transformed by the teachings and the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus' teachings were a light to the world. He called us to be a light to the world by sending us out equipped with his teachings to bring recognition of the truth. But Jesus was a light to the world in a way that I don't even think we can fully recognize because we've been so immersed in his teachings. But in the Roman world, it was might is right, right? Power and strength. Jesus taught that greatness comes from being the servant of all. Imagine how opposite that concept was to people who experienced all around them the power and the mighty as being the ones who were glorified in their culture. In the Roman world, it was an eye for an eye. In the ancient world, it was an eye for an eye. Jesus taught, turn the other cheek, a complete opposite teaching, giving us a recognition of the power of forgiveness, the power of redemption. In the Roman world, it was survival of the fittest. In the secular world, that's even what's taught today, survival of the fittest. Jesus taught, love your neighbor as yourself. Parables such as the Good Samaritan, in which a man went above and beyond to treat a person of a different race, to give and to benefit and to bless this person, to bring them back to full and complete health. It was that kind of compassion that Jesus was calling his followers to. And following the death of Jesus, his followers took very seriously this concept of discipleship, implementing these teachings. They endeavored to live their lives as Jesus did to the best of their ability. They shared their possessions among themselves. They shared the possessions with the poor. They served the sick. They visited the prisoner. They fed the hungry. They cared for the most vulnerable in their society. And it was this commitment to Christian charity that was the catalyst for this explosive growth of Christianity as it was experienced in those early 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. In a pastoral letter, I don't think that Christian charity can be seen in any more clear light in just how powerful the impact was upon that that day and age outside of perhaps what is the best example of the Christian response to the plagues and the epidemics that hit in the second and third centuries. There was a pastoral letter that was written during the second pandemic, which hit in year 251. And Bishop Dionysius, who was the Bishop of Alexandria, he described the events in Alexandria, just the condition that people were in this epidemic, how severe and how horrible it was. He said, at the first onset of the disease, he was speaking of the pagans, pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, you know, fled from their families, fled from their closest friends, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated as unburied corpses. They treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. It was in those days that people said there were wheelbarrows of bodies being wheeled out of the city every single day. Christians stepped up and cared for people in those vulnerable conditions in ways that were so self-sacrificial, it just stood out among all the people of that day. They recognized the incredible courage, compassion, the capacity that they had to risk their lives in an effort to live as their Savior had instructed them to live. Christians only made up maybe roughly 10% of the population of that day, and many, many of them died during this epidemic. And yet, at the same time, you can imagine a person being so sick with fever, with some say that it may have been smallpox, the first contagion of smallpox that hit humanity. And no matter what it was, Christians were there caring for people. You can imagine if you're feverish, if you're weak, You can't even get up to go and get water. You needed somebody to care for you, and yet your family has fled from you. Everyone who you called a close friend has fled from you. And yet a Christian person comes and is giving you water. Some person maybe you didn't even know, or maybe it was a neighbor who you despise because of their faith in Christianity. And they're giving you water, and they're bringing you and nursing you back to health, giving you the food that you need. So many of these people, they died simply because they had no ability to get water on their own. They could have recovered from the disease, and yet they died because they were left and abandoned on their own. Well, the Christians came and saved so many people. They brought them, nursed them back to health. So many people were converted during these days because the impact of Christians and their charity. It was an amazing feat to see this group of people just catalyzed by the power of the influence of Jesus Christ, stepping up to serve in such a powerful and such a courageous kind of way. By the late third century, Christianity's growth was so explosive that again, well around 10% of the population had turned to Christ and become followers of Christ. And even the emperor's own mother, Emperor Constantine's mother, had placed her faith in Christ. And he converted to Christianity as a result of the impact and the influence that she had upon him. And so now you had a Christian emperor in Rome, which was a spectacular thought considering the kind of persecutions that Christian had undergone up until this point in history. And so they enjoyed a certain influential status. And because of the influence that these Christian bishops had upon Emperor Constantine and instructing him in the ways of Christ, even though Constantine was definitely not fully formed in his faith and was confused on some things, he did work to bring reforms in remarkable ways. And I want you to see and understand some of these things that he put into place as a result of the influence of Christians upon him. First, the first day off ever in our knowledge of the history of the world came as a result of Constantine giving people a Sabbath day, giving people a day of rest. And that was something that was introduced to him by the Christians, who recognized that even when God created the world, he rested on the sixth day. And so he instituted a day of rest. Imagine if you're a laborer, imagine if you're a person who just works, and you had no time off, no time for yourself. Imagine this concept of somebody saying, hey, let's give you a day just to be, a day to recognize that you're not just the product of what your hands can produce, right? You have value and intrinsic worth that comes from another place. You could just be and just relate with others and just find time for yourself, right? This recognition of that. And that was first instituted through the influence of the Christian emperor Constantine. How about this reform? A man was no longer able to divorce his wife for trivial reasons. In those days, of course, women were very vulnerable to being mistreated by the power that men held. And so he made this reform, and he said if a man was found to have divorced his wife for trivial means, he would be required to pay back the entire dowry paid by her family. And so she wouldn't be left destitute. She wouldn't be left in a financially vulnerable situation. It was a protection for women who were vulnerable in that society. Infant exposure was finally declared to be inhumane. And for families who could not afford to care for their children, they provided care through welfare programs through churches that were funded by the emperor. And so you were given this opportunity to have an alternative to just exposing your child, leaving them out there for anyone to take, or for wild animals to take, or for the child to freeze to death. And so this long practice of infant exposure finally started to be reduced in that particular time. Constantine granted free tax status to churches. Among them, he gave them the ability to be able to provide charity, welfare to families who were in need. It was this first effort to really, there was no real social safety net in the Roman world. If you got to the place where you were so poor, you couldn't afford food, you would have to sell yourself into slavery. That was kind of your last ditch effort. That was welfare, you could call it. Well, now there was charity that was provided through the churches. It was a way of helping people and creating a social net so that people would have a place to go if they were destitute and in need of assistance. Constantine attempted to outlaw the gladiator games. He was actually successful in the eastern part of the empire where he had more influence, but not as successful in the western part of the empire where the tradition of all of that just carried on. Even though it was something that he had frowned upon. But, you know, it took several more decades to outlaw this practice of the gladiator games in Rome. And it took the influence of a monk whose name was Telemachus, to accomplish this. He traveled to Rome. He made these very public protests against the games. He was so incensed at the brutality, at the violence of the whole situation. He recognized it was a violation of who God had created human beings to be and how he had called them to behave. And so he was so incensed at this, he took to protesting, but when nobody would listen to him, he made his protest extreme. During the middle of a gladiator games in what is assumed to be the Colosseum at the time, he ran out into the middle of this contest, and was forcibly trying to get these gladiators to stop fighting each other. And the crowd was so enraged with anger over him disrupting this display for their entertainment that they stoned him to death. And Telemachus was killed as a result of this protest. However, it was his death that inspired the emperor Honorius at the time to make him a martyr. And he ended the games once and for all as a result of Telemachus's death. And much like slavery, it took years to, you know, end this barbarous, inhumane tradition of the gladiator games. Even though there were Christians speaking up against it, like Emperor Constantine, this practice continued. But it took this critical mass, this momentum that had been building and building and building. It took this brave monk Telemachus to finally bring down this ancient practice of the gladiator games. It's a remarkable thought. I'm not suggesting that kindness and compassion were non-existent before Christ. Rather, it took the influence of Christ's teachings to weave themselves into the human minds and hearts, into the culture, to such an extent that people finally began to wake up to the reality of the evil that was being done and awoke to the concept of good that could be done. The Romans, they certainly had values, and their values were actually very well documented. Consider the maxims of Delphi, which described to every good Roman citizen what was required for the good life. And they were maxims such as this: help your friends, return a favor, don't trust fortune, honor good people, respect yourself, stop yourself killing, and so on and so forth. But you get the gist, right? It was a culture of honor and valor and respect. It's probably why they had a very good military. But it's a far cry from the Christian commands that we have become more familiar with. Our virtues, our values, are really defined by the teachings of Christ. Remember the destitute. Redress poverty. Give to the needy. The things that people talk about all the time and just kind of take for granted that these are the right things to do. Romans long practiced the tradition of performing good deeds. They performed good deeds for honor, for respect. It was a common thing for the wealthy senators to fund a public works project out of their generosity, or to buy a bunch of bread for the hungry masses in order to incur favor with the crowd. But the concepts of compassion and mercy and charity as a means unto themselves was such a foreign thing in their minds as to be unrecognizable. To do this, to perform acts of compassion or kindness, was to be a benefactor. It was a kindness that was designed to bring some sort of reward or some sort of benefit to the person who gives. And that was the way that the Romans understood it. That was the way all peoples understood. The impact of Christian mercy was so evident in the fourth century, especially as a result of the Christians' performance during the epidemics that raged, and the self-sacrifice and the courage and the kindness and compassion of giving themselves, even their lives, for the sake of the sick. It made such an impact that after the death of Constantine, his nephew, Julian, took over as the next emperor. And Julian, he rejected Constantine's faith. He rejected Christian faith. He wanted to bring back the glory of old Rome. He wanted to bring back the practice of these pagan religions, and these pagan religions to Neptune and to Apollo and to Zeus and all these kinds of things. He wanted to bring that back. And so in order to restore paganism, his strategy was he wanted to exhort the pagan priests to compete with the Christian churches. His opinion was that the Christians had won people over through these acts of kindness and compassion, and they needed to compete. They needed to step up and do the same thing that the Christians were doing. And so in a letter to the high priest of Galatia, Julian, he urged the distribution of grain and wine to the poor, noting that the impious Galileans, that's how he referred to Christians, he referred to them as Galileans, in addition to supporting Christians, he was saying, they support ours. They support pagan people even. Not even just their own. They support people who even aren't Christians. And he said, it is shameful that our poor should be wanting aid. But there was little or no response to Julian's initiative, his strategy to get the pagan temples to step up in their aid to people who were poor. And the reason there was little to no reaction to even what the emperor was commanding them to do was because there was no doctrines, no teachings, no practice that was common to pagan religions that in any way, shape, or form resembled compassion and mercy and kindness. That was not how you practiced a pagan religion. This idea of Christians who followed the way of Jesus, who justified acts of mercy based on the teachings of Jesus, was something that was so integral to the fabric of what it meant to be a Christian, they couldn't help but to respond in these ways. And yet there was no lasting conviction, no reason why these pagan temples should ever engage in the same kind of behavior. But yet Christians followed Jesus, whose teaching instructed them that it was not the healthy who needed a doctor, but the sick. Their faith mattered. Their values mattered. Their moral view of the world, it mattered as it was informed by Jesus Christ. It's what propelled them forward into these acts of kindness and mercy. When the Apostle Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, he made it a practice to collect an offering for the persecuted Christians who were in Jerusalem. Many Christians who were in Jerusalem ran out of their homes. They lost their means to income because nobody would buy from them or do business with them. They were ostracized and persecuted in so many ways for following Christ. And in what was perhaps the first ever international relief effort, Paul traveled to churches in modern-day Turkey where that kind of persecution hadn't yet broken out so severely. And they were more financially blessed, stable communities. And so he would call on those Christians to give and to raise money for the poor people in Jerusalem. And he appeals to them to give generously in his letter to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth. And so in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, we read the way that Paul instructed people and the reason behind why they should give so generously. He said, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love, we have kindled in you. See that you also excel in the grace of giving. And then this is his reason behind why these Christians should be generous. In verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Notice Paul's appeal to the believers in this passage is on the basis of Jesus' example. Christianity is first and foremost about emulating the life of Jesus Christ as his disciple. And so what we have found in Jesus' life is so radically different, so foreign to a world that valued might and power and position and wealth and status and strength. Jesus presented a counter-argument to all of those things with a life of self-sacrifice, humility, generosity, mercy, and compassion. And it was his commitment to self-sacrificial love and mercy that proved to ultimately transform the entire world. Today we have hospitals that care for the sick. We have social programs ran through the government and through churches and nonprofits. We see racism and the marginalization of the vulnerable as repugnant and evil practices. And those who prey upon the innocent are considered to be abhorrent and evil. But how is it that we have come to define morality in the way that we have? It is because of the person of Jesus Christ. We have to learn from the example of the early Christians. If we want to bring people back to an understanding of where the foundations of our moral thinking, of our ideas of what is good as opposed to evil, what is right as opposed to wrong, if we want to influence people back in the direction of these foundations of faith in Jesus Christ, we have to do it the way that the early Christians did it. We're not going to persuade the world through electing a president who is the second coming of Jesus. We're not going to be able to legislate our morality on a morally bankrupt generation, population of people. The way of Christ is the only way forward, and the way of Christ is to come under and serve those that we wish to influence. Think of the Christians serving those who were struck by the pandemic. We must engage our faith in acts of compassion and mercy and generosity. We must demonstrate to the world around us that Christ still lives, even as we are demonstrating his life with our hands and our feet and our words and our actions. This is the way of Jesus. This is what we have been called to as Jesus' disciples, as his followers. So may God come to use you to bring the change that is so desperately needed in our world. When we look at the impact of Christianity in defining what charity means in the world, we are seeing that catalyst, that change agent that brought the world to see Jesus Christ as the light of the world, as the hope for the world. And we can be the ones who help others to see it today, help others to recognize the hope that is in Christ, the life and the light that is in Christ, if we live in that kind of a way today. So I want to invite you into that as a church community. I want to continually call us to demonstrate a life of Christ, a life of charity, a life of grace, a life of mercy and compassion for those who need it the most. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible teachings of Jesus, the way that he has transformed our understanding of what it means to be human in this world. Lord, you've given us an understanding that we've been created in your image, and that every person that we lay our eyes upon is a person that you love, is a person that Jesus came to seek out and to save. So because of that, God, we want to be people who demonstrate compassion, kindness, and mercy. And I pray that as we do so, that we would see people's eyes be opened to the truth of who you are. We would see people come to Jesus, experience his love and transformation. God, we thank you for this message this morning. We just pray they would take root in our hearts. And God, it would propel us forward in the things that God has called us into. We thank you for this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. We continue with one more week as we take up some of these themes again next week and conclude this series. And so hope you'll join us for that. Have a great week, and God bless everyone.